We are talking about the dangers to avoid in hermeneutics. And before we dive in, though, I want you at your tables, if you don't know the people at your tables, introduce yourself. And then we're going to do this question here where you're going to take, let's say, 5 minutes, maybe six, share an example of when a faulty interpretation led to confusion, wrong application, or even harm to someone's faith, and what could have prevented that. So take 5 or 6 minutes at your table to introduce yourselves and talk about this question. What are some examples, or what are some things that you guys talked about at your table? What's an example or an experience that you had where there was a faulty interpretation that led to confusion, wrong application, or even harm to someone's faith? Yeah, Graham. Okay, universalism. Which is, okay, so what Graham said for those online and for those who didn't hear, he heard or he grew up with this idea?
Well, I didn't, but my mom did.
Okay, yeah. The idea that if Christ died for everyone, therefore we are all God's children and we're all saved. Yeah, that's a wrong interpretation, but I would say it's the right conclusion if he did die for everybody, right? Everyone would be saved because everyone for whom Christ died is saved. But that could lead to lots of problems, right? I could see an unbeliever saying, well, if Christ died for me, what's the point of repenting and believing? I'm already saved. I'm good to go. I'm a child of God. So problems arise with that kind of a bad theology and interpretation. That's a good example, brother. Thank you. What else? Yeah, Pastor Jeremy.
I had a friend in Bible school that thought he was losing his salvation like every other day.
Mm-hmm.
He had lost his salvation. So I remember I saw him one time in the stairwell. He had a shirt wrapped around his fist, and he was punching the wall, so upset that he had lost his salvation. I remember just grabbing him and being like, "Holy buddy, let me take you to the confidence of the gospel." And encourage him. But it was so set in his mind.
Wow. Okay. So for those who didn't hear, and so Jeremy's experience, and was this Bible school? Bible school. He had a friend who his interpretation of Scripture's theology was that you could lose your salvation. And so every time he sinned, there was that wrestle again. Did I lose it? And I did, right? And he was punching a wall. And so that's a miserable Christian life. That's a miserable Christian life. So that definitely leads to harm to someone's faith if you're looking at yourself to keep you saved, right? As opposed to Christ, the great shepherd, the good shepherd who will not lose one of his sheep. So that's a good example. Good example. Any other examples, experiences with this? Oh, yes, the prosperity gospel. Yeah. God has promised that we'll all be healthy and wealthy, and when that doesn't happen, uh-oh. What's wrong with my faith? Does God even love me? Right? All these problems arise in a false gospel like that. So I'm sure we all have a story or an example that we can go through. But I do this just to give us just something to think about, that we need to be very careful to avoid bad interpretation, bad theology. We need to have proper guardrails so that we can have a proper hermeneutic to get the right theology, the truth that will set us free and not keep us in bondage to these things that we've been talking about. So the study today is important because dangers abound if we have a poor hermeneutic. If we make a misinterpretation, if we have a misinterpretation of, like, say, Shakespeare, that's fine. That's fine. I do that all the time. I did that all the time in English class. And no consequences. Like, didn't change my life. But not so with the Bible. If you have a misunderstanding, a misinterpretation of this, that could have temporal or eternal consequences. So this is a serious matter. We are dealing with things of eternal consequences, and so we need to understand the Bible rightly. I would also say that ultimately, God demands proper interpretation, doesn't he, right? 2 Timothy 2:15, I have this on the top of your worksheet. It says, Paul says, be diligent. This is spoudazo. I love that word. Spoudazo. Make every effort. Make every effort. This is an imperative. This is a command. Make every effort to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. So make every effort to accurately handle the word of truth. So hermeneutics is a matter of obedience. It's a matter of obedience to the command of God to handle his word rightly. And we need to work hard, don't we? It's hard work, as we've seen, to accurately handle the word of truth as God intended. And also, I would also say, in light of our study last week, that the Spirit's work of illumination, right? Remember this? The Spirit's work of illumination, his opening our eyes to the truth of the glory of the person and work of Jesus Christ, is directly linked to our sanctification, our growth in Christ. So John 17:17 says, sanctify them in the truth. And he says, your word is truth. And so even though we get an interpretation or we get a theology from the Bible, it may not be the truth, and so we're not sanctified by it. It doesn't grow us. We will not be sanctified by that. And so there's so many things that we could say that come with a bad hermeneutic. And so in this lesson, we are still constructing our guardrails. We're still kind of setting the foundation here for our hermeneutic. And so we're going to go through some of the most common pitfalls or dangers in hermeneutics. I tried to narrow it down, and I got it to 13. It says 12, but there's two 11s. So it's in no particular order. And some of these do overlap, as you can imagine. So let's dive in. Let's dive in. So dangers to avoid. Number one, this is probably the most common that we've experienced. We can call this mysticism. You could call this spiritualism, a spiritualization of the text, the experiential approach, or the reader response hermeneutic. It's all kind of the same idea, and I have definitions for all these things, so I don't need to write them down. But the mystical approach gives limited to no attention to the author or to his intention for the text, and instead seeks the meaning which produces the most desirable experience or feeling in the reader himself. So this approach makes the reader, not the author, the source of meaning. The meaning of Scripture is whatever the reader experiences or feels it to be. So Bible interpretation and Bible study becomes, what does this passage mean to you? Or what does this passage mean to me? God gave me this verse today, and I feel like it's saying this. I feel like it's saying. Or as you read this verse, don't listen to your head. Listen to your heart. Things like that. That's this mystical approach to interpretation. This is the subjective approach to Scripture. It's about my inner voice. It's about my intuition, my feelings, my past experiences all coming to bear on the Scripture. Little concern is expressed for objectivity. Critical thinking and objective interpretation under the grammatical, historical, contextual hermeneutic is seen as opposed to faith and spirituality, right? So, in other words, intellectualism is seen as putting God in a box or anti-spiritual. That's kind of the idea of that. Does that make sense? Okay, good. Any questions on that? All right. That's mysticism. That's mysticism. It's intellectualism is anti-spiritual. That's kind of the idea. So, number two, historicism. Historicism. I don't think we have so much a problem with this. You'll see this mostly in liberal universities or in the readings of liberal scholars. This method approaches the Bible as a purely historical document to be analyzed just like any other work of antiquity. So in this approach, there is no fundamental difference between Scripture or Shakespeare. You approach them with the same presuppositions. It's the same kind of stuff. You approach the book of Acts just like you would the writings of Josephus. Okay, so Scripture to them is not inerrant, it's not inspired, it's not all-sufficient, it's not divinely authoritative. It is treated as a source of helpful information about what happened or may not have happened in history. So they treat the Bible just like any other work, and that is not something we should do. The Bible is unique among all works of men, because this is the work of God.
Alex?
Yes, Dan. Good question. Yeah, so Dan is asking, in order to have an objective view or interpretation of Scripture, isn't it necessary to have some historicism? I would say not historicism, but historical context. So we operate under the grammatical historical hermeneutic. So knowing the history is different than this approach to it. That's a great question. So we're not saying history is not important. This view just approaches Scripture just like any other historical textbook. So that's a good clarification that we're making. Does that make sense? Yeah, good. Good question. Number three, the traditional approach. The traditional approach. In this approach, the commonly accepted interpretation is accepted as the true interpretation. It's just almost blindly accepted. So this is how I've always understood it. This is how the church has always understood this text. This is how everyone sees it. That kind of thinking. So the problem with this is that sometimes the commonly accepted understanding of a text is wrong. It's just wrong. So we must be good Bereans, remember, and honestly exegete the text and then submit our minds to the Word of God, not the traditional or popular understanding of the text. Okay?
Do you have an example for that?
Do I have an example? Let's see. Does anyone have an example? Yeah?
Yes. In the Catholic Church.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. You are works-based.
Yes. Yeah, that's a good example. Yes. And we'll actually get more into that Roman Catholics in particular they're kind of bound to have to agree with that interpretation, the church's interpretation. So James 2. James 2, faith without works, or no, what was it? Faith without works is dead, is that it? So that is what all Catholics really need to believe to be in that system, right? They can't interpret it any other way. The magisterium, that's how they interpret that. They are bound to have to agree with that. That's part of the doctrine. That's part of the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. Well, we've seen a lot of examples of common... Yeah, yeah. Go ahead.
My wife explained that to you, and we've gone through this a lot of times. The other side of that coin, if you want an explanation, is what James is really saying is that you have to do good works if you truly believe. And what does it for me is it's like, I'm alive, I just don't breathe.
Right. Yeah.
It's impossible.
Yep.
If you're alive, you breathe.
Yeah.
If you're a Christian, you do good.
Absolutely. That's the proper understanding is fruits are evidence of a transformed heart. Fruits are evidence of genuine faith. Yeah.
He doesn't need our good works.
Right.
It's just a showing of appreciation.
Yes, yes. That's a good point, brother. So, do you have an example? Yeah, yeah. So, I mean, we've seen things like, you know, Jeremiah 29:11, right? There's a common understanding of that verse, and everyone uses it the same. Matthew 18, where two or three are gathered in my name, that's just kind of the commonly accepted thing. You think of Isaiah 55:11, my word will not return to me void. We use that out of context, but we just kind of all assume we know what it means, but we've never actually looked at the Bible to see is that what it really means. So things like that, just common things like that. Yeah.
Seems like Christ is pretty critical of the religious leadership of this day with regards to tradition. Our father Moses, and so Jesus would, you don't know the scriptures.
That's a good point. I'll paraphrase what Graham said up there. So, so Mark 7 or Matthew 15, you invalidate the word of God for the sake of your tradition. So this is the commonly accepted thing in your religion, but it goes against this. So Jesus has stern words for that. So there's a range of, you know, degrees you can take this. Misunderstanding Jeremiah 29:11 is not the same as James 2, like what we're talking about over here. So did I see a hand around here? No? Yeah, Aaron.
Philippians 4:13.
I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. We all know that we are supposed to use that before a boxing match or football game. But how many of us know, I mean, how many know the actual meaning of that text? So that's a great example. Great example. Pastor Jeremy.
Theologically, this is a huge challenge because it can be near tradition or far tradition.
Mm-hmm.
It could be the church I grew up in, this is what I always believed.
Mm-hmm.
But if it's not coming from Scripture, then it's just tradition.
Yeah.
Make sure we see it there.
Yes. Yep. That's a good point. And we'll get there when we get to the community hermeneutic. I just call it that. Yeah, we'll get there. Don't take our word for it. Check it. Everything we say, right? Line it up. If in Acts 17:11, they checked the Apostle Paul to see if he was on point, you got to check us, right? Good point. Good stuff. Let's see, where are we? Letterism, number four, letterism, or you can call it the woodenly literal approach. So this too has a range. Some people are woodenly literal with a verse. Some people are woodenly literal with whole portions of scripture. I think of, let me describe it first. So this approach gives little acknowledgement to the figures of speech in the Bible. So I think of Mormons, right? They fail to recognize anthropomorphisms in scripture, right? Where God describes himself as having human features, face, eyes, mouth, ears, nose, sometimes a chicken wing, right? Things like that. So you also see this with anthropopathism. So God describing himself with human emotions, human affections, or he stoops to our level to describe something. So, for example, in Genesis 3, when God says, where are you, right? We're not to take that literally, woodenly literally, as if to say God has no idea where Adam is, right? Maybe he's not omniscient. Genesis 6, I regretted that I made man, right? God has regrets, so he failed to take the proper things into account, and he made a mistake, and so that's a woodenly literal approach to scripture. Genesis 22, when Abraham, you know, sacrificed or almost sacrificed Isaac, he says, now I know that you fear me. And they're like, ah, see, he didn't know before. God doesn't see the heart, apparently. He needs to, like, see him about to do it. He's like, okay, I get it. That's a woodenly literal approach to God. That's not how you're supposed to take the text. So, examples there. Now, when we say letterism, don't be confused by a literal hermeneutic. So woodenly literal is different than a literal hermeneutic. We hold to a literal hermeneutic, which makes room for figures of speech, right? We take scripture at face value, which means, yes, okay, we understand that is figurative language, or this is to be taken literally. And we'll in future lessons, we will talk about how to distinguish that. How to distinguish, okay, should this be, is this metaphor, is this figurative language, or is this literal? So we'll get there, but we're not going to confuse the two. Any questions on that? Okay. Number five, allegorization. This is an approach which limits the importance of the context, the historical context, and the natural meanings of words, and attempts to uncover a deeper spiritual meaning in passages of scripture. So we saw this with Sensus Plenior. This is huge. This has been huge throughout history, as we'll see, but shows up in things like, you know, when you're just going through Samuel now, David and Goliath is really about slaying the giant of your sin. That's what it's about. So that you didn't get that from the text. You saw that you're putting in a deeper meaning there. You're allegorizing the text. So one commentator wrote about that. In the story of David and Goliath, God was communicating to us and to Israel that a Savior was going to come and was going to slay the giant of sin and death once for all. And he's saying that's what the author intended. And you say, I don't think that's what he intended. Now, you can get there, but that's not what he intended. So, allegory, 1,000 years in Revelation 20 is actually spiritualized, and we'll just say it's a really long time. They didn't mean 1,000 years; they meant a really long time. So, this was a popular hermeneutic for centuries. Augustine, right? You guys have heard of him. He was the champion of the allegorical method. The Alexandrian school back in the day, they taught allegory. That was their thing. For example, the parable of the Good Samaritan according to Augustine. I just want you to see what allegory looks like, what a champion of allegory looks like. So the traveler going along the road, that's Adam. Jericho is his resulting mortality. The robbers are the devil and his demons. And they strip him, which means they deprive Adam of his immortality. They beat him, which encouraged Adam to sin. They leave him half dead, which means that Adam was dead spiritually but retained some knowledge of God. The Good Samaritan is Jesus Christ, and he binds the wounds, which means he restrains from sin. And it goes on and on. The oil is the Spirit. The donkey is the body of Christ. The inn is the church. And the two coins are the two commandments to love. On and on it goes. So that's allegory. That's spiritualizing the text. That's in a way that I can't get that from the text. I can't get that from the grammar and the syntax and the words by themselves. That's deeper. That's below. Okay? So, and ultimately, it was the allegorical method that led to the demise of the doctrine of perspicuity. We talked about the clarity of Scripture and the establishment of the Roman Catholic magisterium. So, I mean, this is, I mean, Dark Ages, right? The Dark Ages. So when allegory becomes your hermeneutic, what happens is that, first of all, the clarity of Scripture decreases. The reading of Scripture decreases. So clarity decreases. So the Dark Ages, what's that about? So they say, well, you can't understand it. Scripture goes so much deeper that you need us to tell you what the parable of the Good Samaritan is really about, right? So people just, I'm not going to read that. I can't understand this book because it's so spiritual. So that's, okay, the Bible is out of their hands. We're not trusting you with interpretation. And then this leads to the establishment of an infallible church authority, the magisterium, and they say, we can interpret it. You can't, we can. That's what happened. That's our history. That's the history. So this is important to know, especially in light of Reformation Day coming up. This was the challenge of the Reformers, right? So they wanted to come back to a literal interpretation of Scripture. So Martin Luther wrote, only the single proper original sense, the sense which is written, he says, makes good theologians. Therefore, the Holy Spirit's words can have no more than a singular and simple sense, he means meaning, which we call the written or literally spoken sense. So he's saying what we're saying. Scripture has a single meaning. On the bondage of the will, he wrote, this is what is perhaps the defining principle of the Reformation. We must everywhere stick to the simple, pure, and natural sense of the words that accords with the rules of grammar and the normal use of language as God has created it in man. So let's get back to a proper hermeneutic, the grammatical, historical hermeneutic with single meaning. That's what they were championing. So same with Calvin. He carried this along. He says, we ought to have a deeper reverence for Scripture than to reckon ourselves at liberty to disguise its natural meaning, singular, one meaning. So the Reformers worked to reverse these things, to reverse the allegorical method, and with the getting rid of the allegorical method, returning to a proper hermeneutic, what happens is that clarity of Scripture increases. I can read it for myself. It means what it says. It means what it says. So reading increases. Let's get the Bible back into people's hands, right? And that's a problem for the Catholic Church, though, right? No power there. No power there. So what'd he do? Kill him. That's what happened. That's what happened. They were persecuted. So does that make sense? Okay. I have an addendum on your worksheet. I want to take this opportunity to talk more about allegory, But I imagined myself in your seat and having questions. Particularly in light of typology. So I want to talk about allegory and talk about the distinction between allegory and typology. So I've written, allegory assigns a hidden or symbolic meaning not intended by the author, while typology recognizes a divinely intended historical correspondence that points forward to the person and work of Christ. So we'll get more into typology in lesson 11, but I want to give you a foretaste here. So examples of types, if you're not familiar with typology, there's an Old Testament type and then there's a New Testament antitype. So for example, an Old Testament type would be Adam. Adam is a type of Christ. Christ is the second and better Adam, right? Melchizedek was a type of Christ in the Old Testament. And then Christ is the ultimate priest king. Okay, the Passover lamb was a type of Christ, who is the ultimate lamb of God. The manna in the wilderness is a type of Christ, as Jesus points out in John 6. I am the bread of life, right? He comes to me, will never hunger. So there's many more examples of that. But I want to be clear about this also. I want to draw a distinction between typology and prophecy first. So typology is distinct from prophecy in that in typology, there is no explicit foretelling of a future event. It's not explicit, okay? So typology is a divinely intended historical correspondence that we could say implicitly points forward to the person and work of Christ. So it's not always easy to see, right? You've got to look at what the authors of the New Testament say about it and then oftentimes go back and say, ah, okay, that's what was intended, right? So I gave away the answer. So question for you guys. If we're saying that typology is divinely intended, right? There's an Old Testament type that's divinely intended to point forward to a New Testament antitype. If it's divinely intended, does that also mean the author intended it? Yes. Yes. Right? This is what we've been working on for a while. We hold to what is called, I don't think I've written this before or told you, single meaning, multiple, you can call it significances or application. So single, or SMMS, right? Single meaning, multiple significances. One meaning where that meaning carries the author's intent, and the author's intent is God's intent, right? So I'm writing all over this board. Author's intent is God's intent, right? So we're not departing from this, God's intent. So the same is true with typology. Now does this mean that the author had full knowledge of the future fulfillment? No. Remember, we made a distinction there. Intent does not mean knowledge of the future fulfillment. God knows all things, but there's a progress to revelation. There's a trajectory with revelation. And we'll talk more about that today and later on. So intention is there, but it's not often easy to see. And I want to take the opportunity to show you. I can tell you this, but I just want to show you. I think it'd be better if I just showed you that when it comes to types, God did not intend more than what the author intended. Okay? So there's no deeper hidden meaning, only a providentially designed trajectory that unfolds as Scripture progresses. So this wouldn't be a Bible study if we didn't study the Bible, right? So we should probably look at some Bible passages. So let me give you an example of typology and trajectory in Scripture. Do you guys remember a guy named Melchizedek? Melky, yeah. Turn with me to Hebrews 11. He's an interesting figure. He's an interesting figure that seems to just pop up out of nowhere, here and there. So let's see, Hebrews 11, or 7. I would love to read the whole chapter, but I won't. I would point you to do that in your own time. We're going to read just the first four verses, but this whole chapter is about that, is about the Melchizedekian typology that we're going to talk about. So verse 1, Hebrews 7. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth of all, was first of all, by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, which is King of Peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. Now, this is according to the narrator, right? So in the way Moses wrote about him, this is what he's saying. So, but made like the Son of God in the way it was written about him, right? He remains a priest forever. So the question is the author of Hebrews allegorizing the historical account of Melchizedek in Genesis 14? Or is he, by divine inspiration, recognizing a divinely intended historical correspondence that points forward to the person and work of Jesus Christ? Is he allegorizing? Is he just taking something, just a random thing, and saying, ah, okay, we'll just say that's kind of like what Jesus is? And, or was there a lot more intent here? That's the intent, number two. Right? So, second question. On the flip side, did Moses include the Melchizedek story randomly? Or did Moses intend, by divine inspiration, for this Melchizedek story to be a theological pattern or pointer anticipating a future revelation about Messiah? Take B, 500. Very good. Yes, B. Yeah, good. So let's go to Genesis 14. Let's see it for ourselves. What's going on? Genesis 14. Okay, so verse 17, Abraham just defeated a coalition of kings who captured Lot, his nephew, and he's returning with the spoils, and let's start in verse 18. And Melchizedek, Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High. He blessed him. So Melchizedek blessed Abram and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered all your enemies into your hand." And then Abraham gave him a tenth of all. Okay. And that's it. That's it. That's what happened. Okay. So let's dive into this. So for the original audience, this passage establishes some theological truths, doesn't it? That I've missed every time I've read this, okay? So number one, there exists a priesthood, get this, a priesthood outside of the Levitical priesthood that is blessed by God, ordained by God. Let that sink in. There's a priesthood outside of the Levitical priesthood that is blessed by God. When does the Levitical priesthood begin? You guys know how many centuries later? 400, right? So there's a priesthood already happening here that God has blessed and ordained. Okay? This Melchizedek is priest of God Most High. This seems so random, doesn't it? Out of nowhere. Okay, that's number one. Number two, God's blessing is mediated through this righteous priest king over Salem, which means peace, shalom. So this righteous priest king of peace is greater than Abraham, because Hebrews 7:7 says about that, without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. So they would have known this. That's their culture. That's what's going on. So, number three. Abram acknowledges Melchizedek's exalted office. And he gave him a tenth. And then Hebrews 7 says, observe how great this man was, to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave him a tenth of the choicest spoils. So this places Melchizedek even above, can you believe it, Abraham, right? I think of the passage, do you think you're greater even than Abraham, right? They said to Jesus, John 8. So Melchizedek is above Abraham. This ought to shock us. What's happening here? What is going on here? What is being established here? So the meaning of Genesis 14 already includes the theology that that there is a priesthood superior to and prior to the Levitical order, one that is rooted in righteousness and peace and divine blessing. And as far as Scripture is concerned, this priesthood is universal, right? It had no beginning and it had no end. He came and he left. We have no idea, right? What happened to that? It's universal, it's royal, it's enduring, right? As far as Scripture is concerned, this is what we're getting. This, you can get this from this text. And then David, let's go to Psalm 110. Psalm 110. Okay. David carries this theology in Psalm 110 by divine inspiration. First, in verses 1 through 3, he talks about the kingship of the Messiah, right? Rule in the midst of your enemies. The Lord has stretched forth your strong scepter, verse 2. And then verse 4, this is interesting, right? The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Okay. David is not inventing this. He's not making this up. He's not spiritualizing the Genesis 14 account. He is bringing forward the Melchizedekian pattern, the priesthood there established in Genesis 14, and applying it to his future son, the Messiah. That's what he's doing. Now, he's added some revelation for us. This is the progress of revelation. He's carrying along theology. There's an oath attached to this. The future Messiah will not be of the Levitical order, right? He's from the tribe of, not Levi, Judah, right? Good. He's going to be in the Melchizedekian order. Okay, this is intentional. And then the author of Hebrews completes this trajectory in Hebrews 7. This is all in Scripture. So there's no spiritualizing going on. There's no allegory. This is the intent of Moses. This is the intent of David, right? So I want us to see that when it comes to the New Testament, and we'll get to this in lesson 11, when it comes to their use of you know, types or fulfillments and things like that, they are not taking things out of context. They're not ignoring the author's intent. They are completely and divinely inspired to be perfectly aligned with the author's intent. Does that make sense? Okay. Any questions on that? This is typology. So Moses intended to present Melchizedek as divinely approved, timeless priesthood. David recognized that pattern, carries it forward with an oath, and then Hebrews declares that Jesus is the fulfillment of that. Okay? So, again, not explicit, implicit, right, in Genesis 14. Explicit in Psalm 110. Okay? So that's that. Yes?
Mm-hmm. I'm just trying to get this
Yeah, theory. Absolutely.
Not challenging or
yeah.
It's just like, okay.
Yeah.
That doesn't come out in a lot of preaching and teaching.
Right. We're going to go through Hebrews soon, aren't we, Pastor Jeremy?
Yeah.
Yep. Is that our next Bible study?
It'll be starting in January.
Okay. Come to the Hebrews Bible study. We'll go through this. Yeah, that'll be good. I'm excited for that. We'll use all that we've learned in hermeneutics, right, to go through Hebrews. Okay.
We'll be a tougher audience.
Yeah. Jeremy will be teaching, so it'll be fine.
Oh,
yeah, yeah. Sorry. Okay, here's a question. Do we determine what is a type? No. Only the Bible determines what is a type. Okay? That's really helpful to know. We're not going around looking to make types of everything. Types are divinely inspired. It is God's mind that wrote this. He knows what he's doing. He's also inspired the authors. So the New Testament apostles, the New Testament writers, they are divinely inspired. We're not. They can look back and say, oh, okay, I see. That is a type. So we can get into trouble if we start making types of everything. So we don't do that. So guard that inclination. Now, if you didn't understand a word I just said, that's okay. I just want to say that this is not easy. This is hard. I just want you to have that on your radar, because this is the question I would have if I'm sitting in your seat. The New Testament writers did not spiritualize the Old Testament when it comes to like fulfillment, typology, prophecy, those kind of things. So we'll come back to all this in lesson 11, the New Testament use of the Old. Yeah, Dan.
So Melchizedek is referenced in the Bible by name specifically, both his name and his nature. Are there any types that exist in the Bible where we don't have a specific name or nature that we're referencing?
It's a good question. For something to be a type, does it have to be specifically named in the Bible? Is that what you're saying? Like explicitly mentioned that this is a type? That's a good question. I would say, I'm trying to think of an example. No, because there are examples in Scripture where the word type is not used, right? When they're clearly saying Jesus is the fulfillment of that, right? So, it's not always explicit when they are making that connection. I'm just thinking of Jesus when he says, I'm the bread of life, right? But that the connection is clear right there. So again, it's implicit when that is, and that's what makes this challenging. So Bible interpretation is not easy. It's not easy. This is hard. It takes lots of study, and at the end of the day, you may be like, okay, it could go either way. So someone asked this morning about Abraham and Isaac. Is Isaac, that moment, is that a type? And I'm like, I think it could be. Although the Bible never says that event was a type of the event when God would actually go through and pierce his son, right? But we see things like the phraseology. In Genesis 22, his one and only son whom he loved. And you're like, how can I not see Jesus there, right? That the one and only beloved son, right? The Lamb of God, right? So there sometimes typology or intertextuality, the connection there only takes a word. It only takes a phrase. And they would have gotten it so much quicker than we would have, the original audiences to these things. So if I said to you, amazing grace, how sweet the sound, you know exactly what I mean without me saying, let me now refer to an old hymn by John Newton called Amazing Grace. And then here I go. So you would understand. I wouldn't have to tell you what I'm doing. You would get it. So that's kind of what's going on here. They just need to use a phrase. And if you are biblically literate, you would know, you would catch on. Ah, there's the connection back there. So there's probably tons of connections. This is, again, God's book, right? So one divine mind connecting everything together. Long answer to your question. But no, it's not always clear when a type is being used. So, good question. Yeah, Pastor Jeremy.
I'm thinking the fruits, for instance, with Mephibosheth, we wouldn't see that as a type.
Right.
But we can certainly see an application.
Yes.
Of how God has loved us.
Mm-hmm.
Right? So there's still glorious connection mm-hmm. to make from Old Testament to New Testament realities in the gospel and being loved by God.
Absolutely. And that gets into, so Pastor Jamie was saying, well, yeah, I was just thinking about Mephibosheth. And so he's not a type of Christ. But you can, that is a beautiful picture of what Christ did for us. And that comes into single meaning. That falls into, like you said, the application. That falls within the range of significances that we see, that we can draw from in Scripture. That would fall perfectly in the range. I loved that sermon that you did. That's exactly where we should take that, right? So we'll get into the Christocentric and the Christotelic hermeneutic, like getting to Christ from the text. So good point, brother. Yeah. I thought I saw another hand. Yeah. Joseph is a type of Christ. Yeah. Yeah. I would say Joseph is kind of like Mephibosheth, right? You can get to Christ from him, right? There's beauty in his story that just echoes with our heart, that just echoes the gospel, right? I forgive you, brothers. Protection of his family, from being sold into slavery, thrown down a pit, all the, you know, that kind of stuff, but then rising to the top. I mean, there's no explicit, like, he was a type, but you can get to Christ from that. There's an application there. Yeah, that's what I would say. All right, good. So, let's keep going with these things. Number six. Confessionalism. This is an approach to interpretation in which a theological system, confession, or tradition functions as the final interpretive authority over Scripture, consciously or unconsciously, so that every passage must be explained in a way that maintains consistency with the system, even when the plain text points otherwise. J.I. Packer wrote concerning this approach, he said, the practical implication of this position is that the reason why a Christian should believe a thing is not that he sees for himself that the Bible says it, though it may, nor that his reason approves it, it may or may not, but that the church or his favorite confession or theologian teaches it. So this is not the same as being like confessional or holding to a statement of faith, but it's when confession becomes the lens through which you exegete scripture. It's the lens that controls your exegesis instead of the text itself controlling your exegesis. So the system shapes the scripture rather than the scripture shaping the system. Does that make sense? So again, Roman Catholics, we talked about this. They must adhere to this. One Catholic encyclopedia puts it this way. Any meaning of scripture not in harmony with the church's interpretation cannot be the true sense of scripture. So you have to agree with what they say. You have to agree with the teaching, the tradition, or you're wrong. You've got to repent. So, yeah, I can give more examples there, but we're gonna move on. So it's when the system interprets scripture as opposed to scripture interpreting scripture. That's a good way to put it. Number seven, integrationism. Integrationism. This is the attempt to integrate the findings of science and psychology and philosophy or whatnot during the interpretive process. So we've seen this a lot when you try to reconcile science and religion or faith and science, and you come up with things like evolution or gap theory. So when the science says something, what happens is, okay, well, I got to go back and reinterpret the scripture. If the science says billions of years, then this can't possibly mean one day, right? Or day two or day three. It must be billions and billions. So that's integrationism. This goes as far as like social sciences, so critical race theory, our cultural ideology, transgenderism, all that stuff. So modern day stuff is having us reinterpret, go back and reinterpret. Ah, well. He didn't mean that, right? So, number eight, the Christocentric hermeneutic. So, this is saying every text is about Christ, even if the author did not intend it to be, right? So that's the Christocentric hermeneutic. Every text. So some people think that this is off of like Luke 24, 27 or John 5, 39. Those kind of scriptures. Now, I want to be clear here. I'm all in favor of getting to Christ from every text, but that's different than saying that every text is about Christ and that is the meaning of the text, because that can run into the author's intent. That could run into the actual meaning of the text. So we hold to what is called the Christotelic. Do I have it on your sheets? Christotelic? Okay. Christotelic, telos, and the Christotelic hermeneutic, which says we can get to Christ from every text. We can get there. So all roads lead to Rome or London or something. Every text leads to Christ. We can get there. Dangers to this approach. Why are we talking about this? There's dangers here. Number one, what do you do if you can't find Christ in the text? And this leads to subjectivity. It leads to a reader response hermeneutic. It leads to eisegeting and allegorizing the text. And you ultimately obscure the text when you do that. When you think it must be about him, you actually end up with obscuring the text, getting the wrong interpretation, the wrong meaning of the text. So this breeds ignorance about what was actually written and why for the original audience. And you make Bible interpretation more difficult for the average believer. So if I were to stand up here and tell you something, and we just, I don't know, I can't make it up, but this text is about Christ, and you guys are like, I've never seen that before, I don't even see it now, that undermines your own ability to read it for yourself. So what that means is, okay, you need special people to tell you what it means. You need special skills to find Christ, like in, let's say, like genealogies of Chronicles, or the census in Numbers, or measurements in the materials in the building of the tabernacle, right? How are you going to get Christ from that? So you need special people. Dangers there. And everything besides Christ can be seen as unimportant and undermined or ignored in Scripture. So danger's there. Numerology. Who here has heard of like equidistant letter sequencing? Yep. it's if you want a good laugh, you know, that's it's fun. But what you do is you take like every second, third, fourth, whatever, 17th, 52nd letter in whatever book you want, and then you try to find secret messages. So numerology can take many different forms. Equidistant letter sequencing is just one of them. One time, I was reading something, and this guy was saying, well, I found something in this text. If you take every 17th letter, it spells, or it says, Satan stinks. And you're like, brilliant. You know, that's so insightful. Thank you. What you typically get with these kind of things is you don't really get too much. It doesn't add anything. And you could take any piece of literature, do the same thing, and find any message with the right algorithm, right? You could do that with anything. So don't get into that. I'm just, if you want to, like, you know, have fun with that, you can. Yeah.
It's almost impossible for some people probably not to believe that only the King James and the inspired version, but that's all he did with numerology, of course, is to prove King James.
Wow, that's dangerous. So, what he was saying was apparently there's a guy on YouTube. Is it YouTube? Who's trying to prove that King James only. The King James Version is the only inspired translation using numerology, and apparently it's convincing. So watch out for that, guys. Watch out for that. All right. Okay, number 10, proof texting. In this approach, proponents begin with a particular theme or truth in mind. They begin with a text and then search the scriptures for passages which appear to support their conclusions with little or no attention given to their literary or historical context. So in other words, you have an idea, and you find a text that supports your idea, and that becomes your whole interpretive grid for scripture. So you can even find one text that it's actually there, and that forms your whole theology, right? So, for example, John 6:53 is an interpretive grid for the Roman Catholic Mass. So unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man, you have no life in you. So they form a whole theology around a verse. John 3:16 is an interpretive grid for Arminian theology. Galatians 3:28 for feminist interpreters, right? There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. And so from that text, we can now flatten out scripture and say women can be preachers, women can be elders, things like that. So one verse out of context forms your theology. That's proof texting. Now the doctrine that there's teaching or getting maybe true, it just may be that the text isn't the one to teach that. There's a different text for that. So that could be another thing. The community hermeneutic, number 11. I don't know what to call this. The community hermeneutic, this guy said it, hermeneutic, right? So this approach treats spiritual authority or experience, not scripture, as the final interpretive truth. Instead of asking, what does the text say? It asks, what does this guy say, right? Or who said it? Or what did they experience? So this is getting to what Pastor Jeremy was saying earlier. Just because I said it, or just because he said it, doesn't make it true. Okay? Check it with Scripture. Just because John MacArthur says it, right, doesn't make it true. Some people have their favorite guy on YouTube that they listen to. And their defense for their position is, well, he believes it and he taught it. And I'm like, great, where is it here? So be careful with the community hermeneutic. How this shows up is, okay, well, my favorite pastor says this, my favorite teacher said this, so it must mean that. So, or it could go so far as, I saw a miracle, or this guy can testify that he saw a miracle, therefore, we can do miracles today. This guy's experience, I trust him, that changes how I read this, right? There's a range here. There's a spectrum. But it's a danger. So check everything. We can't say that enough. Check everything. Yeah.
It's good to be humble when checking. For instance, I remember MacArthur saying, if you have an original thought, it's probably heretical.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Right? So we want to come humbly, but we want to come confidently to the word and make sure we see it there. So there's great value in the tradition of the past or interpretations of the many years, you know, that kind of thing.
Mm-hmm.
And sometimes they see something that we've missed.
Yeah.
So it's kind of
absolutely
a check on it to guard our humility.
Mm-hmm. Yes, that's a good point, brother. I would also say, in light of that, if there's something that Pastor Jeremy or I say in teaching Bible studies or in the pulpit when we're preaching, and you don't see it and you think, okay, well, I think that's wrong, just let us know, because we're still learning, we're growing, and it's just studying scripture and teaching scripture and coming to theology or interpreting text, as we've seen, is hard work, and we may be wrong. So just come to us, and I can testify that Jeremy's humble enough and to be like, oh yeah, that's what I see, that's what it says, that's what it means. So, and then change it right on the spot. So same with me. I'm like, he's experienced that as well. We've talked in the office, and I'll be like, oh, Jeremy, yeah, I see what you're saying. That is what it says. So I'm all, if that's what scripture says. So just like Martin Luther, my conscience is bound. I can do no other. But if it says it here, that's where I'm going. Okay? So just want to make that clear. Just come to us, and we'll be blessed by that. Okay. Number 12, I don't know what to call this. We'll call it over-application, but this is really confusing descriptive and prescriptive passages. So this error occurs when one treats descriptive, describing what happened, passages as prescriptive, which is prescribing what we must do. So laying fleeces. Should I, because Gideon laid a fleece, should I be laying fleeces, right, to determine the will of God? Should I be trying to walk on water because Peter, by his faith, walked on water? If I don't walk on water, I don't have faith. Should I be growing my hair out so I can be really strong like Samson? Those are silly examples, but that's kind of what's going on here. What's describing what happened is being confused with what we should do, right? So, should we be passing out handkerchiefs so you guys can get healed, right? Like with Paul. You don't want my handkerchief, tell you that. Okay. Charismatic circles are particularly susceptible to this kind of error, especially in their use of the book of Acts. And it is confusing. But the book of Acts, for example, I've experienced this personally. They see something like Pentecost, and they say, okay, well, so these believers are waiting for the Spirit, and then when they get the Spirit, they speak in tongues. Therefore, if you don't speak in tongues, you don't have the Spirit, right? Who here has heard of that or experienced that? Yeah, that's pretty popular. So that's an issue with this kind of a hermeneutic. You're confusing what was just describing what happened as the church is transitioning, or as the people of God are transitioning from old covenant to new covenant, with what must happen in my life, right? So does that make sense? I heard a story last week. I met a guy at the coffee shop, and he was telling me his story. And his life was ruined because of this. So one guy, he was a self-proclaimed apostle, and he opened up the Bible to this new, well-meaning Christian who just wanted to follow Christ, and he opened up the Bible and turned to Acts and said, well, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and had all things in common, and they laid all things at the apostles' feet, right? Acts 4 and 5. And so he said, if you want to follow Christ, you sell all you have and you lay it at my feet. And so he sold his house, he sold everything, and he laid it at the apostles' feet, and it just ruined his life, right? So danger here. So watch out, especially in the book of Acts. It's a book in transition. Yeah. Right. Yeah, that's a good point. Things that are not mentioned are, what is this called? There's a principle here. The normative principle of worship and the something principle. I'll look it up and we'll talk about it another time, because I think that's important too, to address. So if the New Testament doesn't mention it, does that mean it's a sin that we do it? So, for example, having drums, having a microphone, having lights, things like that. New Testament never mentions those things. So that's a good question. That's a good point. Yeah. Okay. Pastor Jeremy, do you want to talk about the redemptive arc hermeneutic really quick? This is our last one. I heard this from you, so I think you can explain it the best. But according to this view, biblical commands or doctrines are bound to their ancient context, and so must be reinterpreted in light of modern moral insight. The redemptive arc hermeneutic has a little bit of a different take on, it's a little bit different than this description, but it's super popular today, wouldn't you say?
Mm-hmm. Shouldn't do it. And so then they track the same thing with women, and then they would track similarly with homosexuality. So the idea then, he said, at least what they taught at our church, one of the reasons we left is they said the canon was closed here, but the arrow is still flying. Okay, so the idea is we have to now guess at where we progress, and that's the quick way to get whatever you want approved. And a lot of it is generational arrogance. The assumption is progression. We're smarter, we're better, more moral, we've advanced, we're more spiritually astute, which I really would beg to differ on a lot of those points. So it absolutely shredded our church in Michigan, and they succeeded in bringing in women elders by first establishing an Aaron hermeneutic. And as I left, I said, the same way you've got women elders is how you will eventually approve homosexuality in the church. Mm. And 8 years later, they did exactly that.
Mm.
It was tragic to watch unfold.
Mm. That's a helpful explanation. I tried to draw it. Is this okay?
Yeah.
Okay. So, apparently, so the redemptive arc hermeneutic, I spelled it wrong, by the way, on your sheets. It's A-R-C, not A-R-K. Anyway. imagine this as an arrow, just for the people online who didn't hear it, Pastor Jeremy. There's an arrow, and this is the arrow of theology or morals, ideologies. And they say, well, this is how we see the scriptures progressing in terms of their moral outlook on things. So slavery here has this kind of a theology. Slavery here, for example, has this kind of a theology. But there's a, would you say trajectory?
Yeah.
Using my word. There's a trajectory of theology. And this is where we are now. And so this is where scripture would have gone if it kept going, right? So the canon closes here. That's the book of Revelation. And this is where we are now. And this is what they would say about this topic. And that is super dangerous because you can say anything at that point. You can make any argument from that. So dangerous hermeneutic. Just know that the word of God is timeless. It's timeless. It's not outdated. It is timeless. So this view denies the sufficiency of Scripture. It replaces objective revelation with subjective moral progress. What we believe is morally good, which is not, oftentimes we call good evil, don't we? And evil good. It confuses the progress of revelation with our progress in morality. But we know that our culture is not progressing in morality. Hopefully there's a shift happening, but that's kind of the idea of the redemptive arc. And we see that played out in various different ways. So that's helpful. Thank you, brother. well, we made it through. There's one more kind of hermeneutical error, but I want to take next week to talk about it. And we can call this the New Testament priority error, or not holding to a consistently literal hermeneutic error. And so we'll do that. We'll do that next week. Thank you guys for your time and attention. You can go now to your tables, and let's just do number one at your tables, and then. Do we have time for prayer, brother? Yeah, okay. And then you could pray with each other at the tables. All right. Thank you, guys.